I want you to imagine that a vacuum salesman knocks on the door at your home, and he introduces himself and he asks you, as he holds up this vacuum, "Do you have this high-end revolutionary vacuum in your home? It will change your life." And you respond that you don't have this vacuum, and you know where this is going. You've been through this before. And as you decide whether to invite him in or not, you think about the dirty carpet in your living room, and you say, "Hey, we'll have him try it out on the living room carpet and kill two birds with one stone. I'll let him come in, and I'll let him give his spiel. Let him get my carpet clean. It's pretty dirty anyways." So he comes inside the house, and you bring him in the living room, and he sits down. He's got his vacuum there ready to show you all its wonders. And you just cut right to the chase. You say, "Okay, sir, why don't you tell me why? Tell me why this vacuum is so much better than all the rest. Why can this vacuum change my life?" And you're surprised as the vacuum salesman says, "Wow, I didn't expect that question. That's a tough question. Man, I really am not prepared for that. Here's the manual. You can read that if you'd like. It tells you all about how amazing this vacuum is. Man, I really wish my boss was here. He can answer that question perfectly." And then he just starts to mutter, and you notice him reaching into his pocket. He begins typing something up on his phone, and you say, "Sir, are you Googling the answer to my question?" And he says, "Yeah, I'm sorry. And you say, okay, let's just move on. Don't worry about the why. Why don't you just tell me how? How is it that this vacuum works so well? You say it's revolutionary. You say it's life-changing. How is it that this vacuum works so fantastically?" And he says, "Well, I mean, it's a vacuum. That's its job. Vacuums are supposed to suck things up on the carpet. That's what it does. What else do you want me to say?" And obviously, this salesman is really not living up to what you expected, and so you say, "Okay, just forget about it. Why don't you just show me the product in action? Show me how amazing it is. Will you clean my living room carpet?" And so the vacuum salesman, for about 5 minutes, through a lot of grumbling and four-letter words muttered under his breath, you watch as he fumbles through his equipment. And finally, after 5 painful minutes, you hear the engine start to whir, and he begins to run that vacuum over the floor of his carpet, your carpet. But it's obvious that something is blocking the suction tubes, because nothing is getting cleaned up. This guy doesn't know why his vacuum's so great. He doesn't know how it is that it works, and he can't even really show you this thing in action. So let me ask you a question. Would you buy what he's selling? If you've ever had one of those vacuum salesmen show up at your door, you know that those things aren't cheap. Would you be interested, or would you be persuaded by someone who knows so little about the product that he's selling and can't even demonstrate its usefulness? Absolutely not. And yet, I'm concerned that many Christians know less about the gift of salvation than that salesman knew about his vacuum. I'm concerned that many who profess to be followers of Jesus, professing Christians, know less about this glorious gift called salvation than this salesman knew about his vacuum. I wonder what you would say, or if someone asked you, "Why is it that we need to be saved? Why do we need to be saved?" What answer would you give? Could you answer that question biblically? Or if someone were to ask you, "How? How is it that God can save sinners?" What answer would you give? Would you be tempted to pull out your phone and Google it? Would you be tempted to, I wish the pastor was around here. I know he can answer that sort of thing. That's just not really my cup of tea. Could you answer how it is that we can be saved? Or what if someone asked you to show them God's salvation in action? Show them a life that has been impacted and transformed by saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Could you show them with your life? Or would it look much like everyone else's? Now, Christians are not, we are not vacuum salesmen. We don't deliver sales pitches. We share good news. But let me submit to you, brother or sister, the good news isn't good if we don't know how to explain it. When Paul writes this letter to the Colossian church, he didn't want the Christians in Colossae to be ignorant of this gift called salvation. He's been writing this letter, we've seen, week after week to encourage these believers in this little church in Colossae to be confident in Christ because of what He's done, because of who He is. And I want to show you from our text this morning that we must be confident in Christ because He is our Savior. And with God's help, I want to walk through some basic questions about our salvation. Look at the text with me one more time, if you will. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Would you pray with me yet again? God, we come to you again, and we ask for the Spirit's help as we study your word together. Father, I pray that I would not just explain this text, but I pray that with your Spirit's help, I would apply it to our hearts and lives. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. And in all these things, may Jesus be glorified. Amen. I want to ask, with God's help, four questions about our salvation based on this passage in front of us. Saved from what? Saved by what? Saved for what? And saved so what? Four questions about our salvation. Diving right into the text, we are saved from what? If you're a Christian or you've been in Christian circles for any length of time, you have undoubtedly heard many Christians talk about being saved. And maybe you here have been asked, are you saved? Or maybe you talk about your Savior, Jesus Christ. You talk about the gift of salvation, how glorious a thing it is to be saved. But let me ask you a question, brother, sister, friend. What are we saved from? What is it that we're saved from? To hear some preachers talk, what we're saved from is a meaningless life. What we're saved from is a life empty of purpose and meaning. To hear others talk, you might get the impression that what we're saved from is Satan. Or others, you might get the idea that we are saved from ourselves. And the biggest problem is ourselves. We need to get saved from ourselves. Others might say we're saved from our sin. And there is a nugget of truth in each of those answers, but none of them get to the kernel, the foundation of what it is that we are saved from. And the truth is far more troubling. The Bible teaches us very clearly, Christian friend, we are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from the wrath of God. Let me show it to you in the text. And you might have a hard time right off the bat The wrath of God. Wait, I thought God was supposed to be loving. How is it that God can have wrath? How can He be angry? Look at what our sin does to us. First of all, it separates us from God. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you are alienated from God. If you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, you once were alienated from God. Sin separates us from God. This really shouldn't surprise us, should it? If you know the storyline of Scripture, you remember in the very beginning, Adam and Eve sin against God, and what happens? There's separation. There's separation. God comes down to spend time with His creation, and Adam and Eve do what? They hide. They hide themselves. So here's the thing about the separation. Yes, sin separates us from God, but it is a self-imposed separation. Adam wanted to get away from God. And you, Christian, or unbeliever, outside of Christ, you want to be separated from Him. You might not like that last phrase. You might say something like, I've always wanted to be near God. Grew up in church. Grew up singing songs like Amazing Grace and What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I grew up in Sunday school and I loved as a little kid my Sunday school teacher with those little flannel Bible characters, you know. I love singing the B-I-B-L-E. I was a good person. Man, I was there every week. I've always wanted to be near to God. No, you haven't. That's not what the text says. The text says you once were alienated from God. You say, well, what about all of that time as a child growing up in the Christian church where I wanted to be near God and I loved to sing about God? Can I say to you, brother, sister, friend, at the very best, all that is a religious attempt to earn God's favor. Because sin always separates us from God. Always. And the truth is, in our sin, every single one of us choose our sin over our Savior. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, before Christ, that was you. But it gets a little worse. Again, look at verse 21. Not only were you alienated, it says we were hostile in mind. That word hostile is used to describe a hated enemy. This might be hard for you to swallow, brother or sister. But before you put your faith in Jesus, you were not God's friend. You were God's enemy. That is what the Scriptures teach. We were hostile to God. I have heard countless testimonies, more than I could even bear to list, of followers of Jesus who say things like this. Well, I always grew up knowing God, but I didn't become a Christian until later. Or I always grew up loving God, but I didn't really start loving Jesus until this point. I was always a good person. I always had a relationship with God, but I didn't submit to Him as my Lord until at this point in my life. Christian, please stop talking that way. That's not the way the Scriptures describe your salvation. You might have been a good person. You might have been a religious person. You might have been a church-going person. But brother, sister, prior to salvation, you were hostile to God. That is what the text says. That is who we were. And maybe you say, well, maybe we're not quite understanding Colossians chapter 1. So listen to some other places in Scripture. Romans 5 verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. or James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you were here last week, I told you about my little 2-year-old Spitfire, redheaded Ella. And Ella, if you asked her, she could tell you, verbatim, that sin separates us from God, and Jesus died on the cross for her sins because he loves her. She can say that as a 2-year-old little girl. But I told you last week that that does not make her any closer to God because she can say that. Can I tell you something, brother, sister, friend? My daughter at 2 years old is an enemy of God. That is what the scriptures teach. For too long, Christians, we have allowed ourselves to think that we're born with a clean slate, good, kind-hearted. That is not the truth. And look to the headlines across the world and you know it's not true. You know that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know that we are depraved to the core. David says, even at my conception, I was in sin, enemies of God. This is who we are apart from Christ. It's not comfortable, but it's true. So if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, may I plead with you. When you share your story, don't make it look like you were a friend of God who slowly graduated into becoming a really best friend of God. Tell the truth about your own story. You were his enemy, and God made you his friend. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I say something to you? There is no neutrality when it comes to a relationship with God. You are either his friend or his enemy. There's no middle ground. Perhaps you're here and you're on the fence about Jesus. Can I tell you, friend, you're not on the fence about Jesus. If you are not with him, you are against him. You might not feel against him, but as long as you refuse to receive your Savior, you are his enemy. That is what the scriptures teach. Hostile in minds. I would plead with you, friend, if that describes you this morning, do not leave here until you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Admit that you are exactly who God says you are. You are an enemy of God. You live for yourself, and you, if you're honest, you hate him. Because that is what sin does to us. It causes us to be hostile in our minds. Don't leave here until you admit that truth and then call out to him and ask him to save you. Sin separates us from God. Sin poisons us against God. Sin must be punished by God. Look at again at verse 21. We were alienated. We were hostile. Doing evil deeds. Doing evil deeds. The person apart from Christ is content to live in his or her sin. But here's the painful thing, brother, sister, friend. Every sin ever committed everywhere will be punished. Scripture is clear. Exodus 23, verse 11, verse 7. I will not acquit the guilty, God says. God is not a bad judge. He does not let the guilty go free. Satisfaction must be made for every sin. The penalty must be paid. Exodus 34, verse 7, Moses says about God, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. If you're here and you have sinned against God, you are guilty, and every sin must be punished. sin must be punished by a holy God. Or Proverbs 11, verse 21. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished. Romans 12, verse 8. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If you're here, apart from Christ, friend, your sins will be punished. There is a way of escape. We'll get there in a minute. But I want you to sit for a moment under the weight of this. Maybe you're here and you're wrestling with this because God is a God of love, and He is. How can God have wrath and anger against sin? I think one of the best ways to find out how much you love something is to observe the way you react when that thing is destroyed. For instance, I have a new microphone on today, and someone asked me if they could have fries with that, and I told them no, so I'm not taking orders. Someone else said something about Star Trek or something. I don't know what's going on with that, but this is a brand new microphone here, and if I were to, now I'm not going to, so don't freak out, but if I were to take this off my ear and snap it, you would know about how much I valued this thing, wouldn't you? But if I take this little piece of paper here and rip it, you know this has very little value to me. Okay? The way you respond when something is broken shows how much you value it, okay? So wrath, even anger, even punishment, when something good is destroyed, that is appropriate. For example, we've seen the news recently about Larry Nassar and the horrible injustice abusing 250 girls over the period of 3 decades. He was sentenced in February, I believe, and the sentence was between 40 and 175 years. That's a long time. But one U.S. Olympian, young lady who was abused by Nassar named Ali Raisman, she told news outlets that his sentencing was not enough. It was not enough. So I said, what do you mean it wasn't enough? And she said, when you add all of that up, that's less than 1 year per victim. 250 accusations of abuse, and at most 175 years. So in other words, you've been abused, young lady. Here's how much we punish that type of behavior. Less than 1 year per abuse. Do you see how a small amount of punishment does not show more love, but less? God, in His infinite holiness, He is not a bad judge. And the fact that God has anger and wrath and punishment against sin is not because He doesn't love us, but because He loves us that much. We are the image of God, and God says, you are that precious to me. That is how angry I am when you sin. If you're here and you're apart from Christ, you are now alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But praise God, verse 21, to the Christians in Colossae is written in the past tense. How or from what were we saved? We were saved from the wrath of God. Well, by what? We are saved by what? What is it that saves us? Let me be clear. We are not saved by being a good person. You're not saved by your good works outweighing your bad works. You are not saved by coming to church. You are not saved by being a church member. You are not saved by getting baptized. You are not saved by walking down an aisle. You are not saved by anything that you can do. You are saved by the work of Christ. Look again at verse 22. And you who were once alien, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, this is what we were apart from Christ. He has now reconciled. The reconcile is to take two enemy parties and bring them together. Who is the one that's doing the work in verse 22? Jesus is. He has reconciled. He has done the work. So if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, Christian, let me plead with you. Don't be proud that you're saved. You didn't do it. Jesus did. He did all of it. All of it from beginning to end. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. The praise goes to Him. We're not proud. We don't look down on people that don't know Jesus. Who cares what community they come from? We don't look down on them. Why? Because everything we have, we received by grace. By grace. It's the work of Jesus. If you're here and you're a Christian and you're concerned about an unbelieving family member or an unbelieving friend, can I encourage you? Chase God on your knees before you chase men on your feet. In other words, God is the one that saves. How often are you praying for that sinner? That doesn't mean we don't act, we don't share the gospel, we do. But are you praying? Are you praying to the only one that can actually reconcile? Are you praying to the only one that can actually do something about it? If you're here and you're afraid to share the gospel because you might mess it up, I might say the wrong thing. If I tell someone about Jesus, I might say something wrong and ruin everything. Guess what? You can't make anybody worse than an enemy of God. It's already really bad. You can't make it worse. Isn't it great? Finally, something in life you can't screw up. This is really good for me. I mess up a lot of stuff. Finally, I can't make it worse. How can I make them worse than an enemy of God? There's nothing worse. And by the way, if you simply share the truth of what Christ has done, God can make it way better. He is the one that has the power to do it. So Christian, when it comes to the sharing the gospel, the pressure's off you. Because He does the work, not you. He does the work, not you. So Christ is the one that reconciles us. How does He do it? It says, He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. So body of flesh. God the Son needed to become a man. He became a man. Remember the curse of sin. It entered into the world through one man, Adam, our first father. The curse will be reversed through another man, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. Jesus becomes a man. He takes upon Himself a body of flesh. He lives the sinless life that you and I were supposed to live. He never broke God's law, never once, never even wanted to. Never sinned against God. He came in a human body. But He died. It says He was reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Jesus needed to die. So, just a moment ago, I told you every sin must be punished. It must be. Otherwise, God is not a just judge. He's not holy. So how can God, Paul asks in Romans 3, how can God be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ? How can God be holy and yet still extend grace? Here's how. By punishing His Son instead of you. My brother Mike Lindell preached this on this past Sunday night from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What does this mean? When Jesus died on the cross, God treated His Son as if He had done all of your sin. The theological word for this is imputation. God imputes, He credits all of your sin to Jesus. And He credits all of Jesus' righteousness to you. Talk about an unfair deal. Can you imagine God treating Jesus as if He did all the sin you did, and then treating you as if you did all the righteousness that Christ has done? That is what happened on the cross for those who believe. So Christian, you have a relationship with God. You have salvation, not because of your work, but because of the work of Christ on the cross. Maybe you're here and you say, okay, Christ died, great. Everybody's saved. No, the gift must be responded to. You must respond to this gift. You must receive it. And the Bible is clear, the way we respond is through repentance and faith. We turn from our sin and turn to our Savior. I would invite you, friend, if you're here and you're still living under your sin, verse 21 can be your past tense too. It doesn't have to be your present tense. This can be your past. You can say, I used to be an enemy of God, but oh, by the grace of God, God made me His friend. Can I say something to you, those of you here who profess Christ? If you've never truly grappled with the fact that you were once an enemy of God, you have not yet fully understood the power of the gospel. You need to let this sink in, what you were, before you can rejoice in what you are. How are we saved? Or by what? We're saved by the cross of Christ. Saved for what? For what? We are saved from God's wrath by Christ's work. For what are we saved? If I were to ask you, Christian, why did God save you? For what reason did God save you? There's a lot of different true and biblical answers you could give. You could say, well, God saved me because He loves me. That's true. God saved you because of love. That's absolutely true. For God so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's true. You could also say, God saved me to display His own glory. That's absolutely true. Ephesians 1, He does this to the praise of His glory. But there's another equally true and equally biblical and often neglected reason that God saves us. Ready? We are saved for holiness. We are saved for holiness. Look at verse 22. Paul gives us an answer. It's very clear. He's reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. Look at this phrase. In order to. Here's the reason. In order to what? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You were saved for holiness. You ever sign a contract and a little bit later you read the fine print and you say, hey, I didn't know that was in there. You might feel that about this right now. I wanted God to save me. What? I got to be holy too? I was all in when I heard the just as I am part. I love that part. Just as I am, God loves me. That's great. But now He wants me to live a holy life? I didn't know that I signed up for that. Can I tell you, Christian, this is all over Scripture. The reason why many Christians don't understand that God has saved us for holiness is because many of us have so little read our Bibles. Listen to Exodus chapter 19. From the very beginning when God calls out His people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God saved the people of Israel to be holy. So that's the Old Testament. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. "God has not called us to or for impurity, but in holiness." Or Ephesians chapter 5, this famous section that refers to marriage, but the reality behind marriage, Christ's love for the church. It says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her," that means make her holy, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christian, God saved you for holiness. He did not save you for a life of comfort and entertainment and relaxation and money. He saved you for holiness. Maybe you're here and this is weighing on you. And I encourage you, the Christian here who's fighting for holiness but struggling under the weight, can I encourage you, Christian? God is working in you. God is working in you. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 1 that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Don't stop fighting for holiness. He's working in you. He's given you His Spirit. He loves you. Christian, God is more committed to your holiness than you are. He loves you. Maybe you're here right now and there's suffering in your life. I don't know what it is. Some sort of suffering in your life right now. And maybe you're praying, "God, take this away." Could it be that that suffering in your life right now is the very means by which God is going to make you look more like Jesus? This is why the writer of James says, we can count it all joy when we go through various trials and temptations, because we know that the testing of our faith, it makes us holy. You're here, maybe you're here, and you're a Christian, but you're a comfortable Christian. You're not fighting for holiness, you've forsaken holiness. You don't really care about being holy. Can I tell you, Jesus did not save us to give us fire insurance. That's not what salvation is. It's not about a get-out-of-hell-free card. Oh yes, He rescues us from His wrath, but it's so much more than that, Christian. If you're here and you claim to be a follower of Jesus, I want you to listen to me. You claim to be a follower of Jesus and you have no desire for holiness. None. I would question if you are truly a follower of Jesus. Say, that's so judgmental, Pastor. How could you say that? How could you say someone who doesn't desire holiness is not a true believer in Jesus Christ? Because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone, and listen to this, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Christian, you claim to be a follower of Jesus and have no appetite for holiness. Do you really know the Jesus you claim to follow? Many of you have heard my story. Made a profession of faith around 6 or 7, but wasn't truly converted until 21. As a 21-year-old youth pastor in seminary about to be ordained to the ministry. You know how I knew that I wasn't truly a believer at 21? Because I looked back over my life and I saw 15 years with no desire for holiness. I cared about being good as long as people saw me being good. I cared about going to church as long as people saw me going to church and thought about how good of a person I was. But in my soul, I had no desire to actually pursue holiness. That's how I knew I wasn't truly born again. No appetite for holiness. That might be you here this morning, professing believer. If you are here and you have no desire to be holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him, my question for you is, do you know Him? If you're here and you're a parent, I would encourage you to be very careful to affirm the profession of faith of a young child. Be very careful. Far too many parents hear Johnny pray a prayer at age 5 or 6. Johnny prays the prayer, Sally prays the prayer, and they say, "Great, you're a Christian. No one can ever take it away from you." What if Johnny was just trying to make mommy and daddy happy? I plead with you, I have known countless people who professed faith at a young age, and when the teenage years hit or young adulthood hit, there was no desire for holiness ever seen in their life ever again. Can I submit to you on the power of the Word of God? That is not a backslidden Christian. That is an unbeliever. So let us be careful. Here's what we do with our kids. We've got some kids that profess faith in Christ, some that don't. You know what we tell our kids? We don't say, "Great, you're saved. Nobody can take it away from you." You know what we say? "Don't stop believing. Keep believing. Keep following Him. Don't stop. Don't stop." God has saved us for holiness. Now let me be careful here, because some of you here might be weighed down by all of this. So let me remind you, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about perfection. The Christian is not sinless, but the Christian life should be marked by progress. You ever seen that little video clip of the old man trying to, he's not that old, but he's an older guy, trying to climb up the escalator? And he's starting to climb up the escalator and he starts falling. And he's falling and losing his balance and falling and falling. But the whole time, he's still going up the escalator. That's sanctification. Or someone else put it like this. It's like going up the stairs with a yo-yo. There's a lot of ups and downs along the way, but you're eventually getting somewhere. That's growing in holiness. That's the Christian life. So don't mishear me. I'm not saying a Christian never sins. I'm saying a Christian's life should be marked by growth in holiness. If there's no growth, then there's an issue. Is there growth? Is there progress? If you're here and you say, "Yeah, I professed faith at a young age or at some point in my life, but there is no growth in my life over this long season of time," I would ask you, have you truly repented and believed? Have you truly repented and believed? We were saved for holiness. Here's the last question. Saved, so what? Saved, so what? We are saved, so we must persevere until the end. Look at verse 21. Let's read the whole passage one more time. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Notice that very sticky, painful word in verse 23. If. If. If indeed you continue. What does that mean? It seems as if, if we're not careful, it seems as if what Paul is saying is, you were an enemy, Jesus did all the work to make you His, now you have got to cling on and make it stick. In other words, you're saved by grace and kept by works. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Paul is not talking in verse 23 about the root of our salvation. He's talking about the fruit of our salvation. Continuing in the faith isn't the reason that we're saved. It's the result of being saved. We aren't saved by faith and kept by works. We are saved by faith, and we will be kept, and we will do good works. So think of it this way. Imagine we were at an apple orchard, and I said to one of my kids, I want you to go and pick me a Granny Smith. And he says, Dad, which ones are the Granny Smiths? If I say, if it's green, it's a Granny Smith. I'm not saying, if I say, if it's green, it's a Granny Smith, I'm not saying the reason why it's a Granny Smith is because it's green. I'm saying the greenness is evidence that it is a Granny Smith. Unless there's other green apples there in the orchard. Then we got other problems. But we're simplifying this for my kids. Okay? So if, in this context, Paul is saying, there will be fruit. Fruit of a life lived, persevered in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's how we know someone is a true believer. Fruit. And if there is no fruit, there's no root. So this forces us to wrestle with a very, very precious yet often misunderstood Baptist distinctive, once saved, always saved. You've heard it before. J.D. Greer, a Baptist preacher in Raleigh, North Carolina, talks about a time that he was shooting hoops with a young man. He said he had so many tattoos on his arms, I couldn't tell what color his skin really was. And he said they were playing basketball together, and the young man was just filthy language, the most obscene language you can imagine, bragging about all the women that he had exploited and had affairs with. This just man who had no evidence of any goodness in his life. And J.D., this pastor, is playing basketball with this guy, and over time he starts to share the gospel with him as he's playing basketball. And this man, this tattooed man, stops in the middle of their game and he says, wait a minute, are you witnessing to me? And J.D. says, well, first he says he was surprised that he even knew what witnessing was, right? And he says, well, yeah, I'm trying to share the gospel with you. And the man says, oh, man, wow, no one's tried to witness to me in a long time. And he tells the story about how when he was a young kid, he went to youth camp, and when he was 13, he asked Jesus to come into his heart, and he did the Christian thing for a while, and then he said he discovered sex. And he decided that this Jesus thing wasn't for him. And so he said, so I live for me. I'm an atheist now. But here's the great news. I can live however I want, but because of once saved, always saved, if you're right, I still get to go to heaven. Brother, sister, friend, that is not the way that it works. It's not what Scripture teaches. Can I submit to you a better way to phrase what we mean when we talk about eternal security or once saved, always saved? Is what many Christians have called the perseverance of the saints. And basically what it means is this. If you are truly in Christ, you will continue. Some translations word verse 23 where Paul is saying, I am confident that you will continue in the faith. But hear me, brother, sister, friend, it is possible to profess Christ in this life and spend eternity separated from Him in the next. Listen to Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not everybody who professes to be a Christian is a Christian. Matthew 10:22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Christian, you must persevere until the end. Your perseverance does not make you a Christian. It doesn't keep you a Christian, but it shows that you are a Christian. When I think of verse 23, I think of a sweet lady in the hospital right now, one of our members here at PBC named Miss Bonnie. Miss Bonnie is 95 years old, and she has been following Jesus for a long time. On Thursday night, my son and I went and visited her at her bedside. In the last days or weeks of her life, and we read scripture to her, and we sang to her, and we prayed with her. Here's the thing about Miss Bonnie. She is continuing in the faith. She is stable and steadfast. Can I tell you, I hope with God's help that I will have the stability and the steadfastness and the peace on my deathbed that Miss Bonnie has on hers. You think that comes by a lackadaisical approach to the Christian life? It comes by decades and decades of persevering. A painful life where Miss Bonnie has buried many that she loved and has not yet shifted her hope from the hope of the gospel. That's perseverance. Christian, that is what God calls us to. We are called to persevere until the end, to not give up, to not lose heart. It matters not how you started your Christian journey. How will you finish it? How will I finish it? I love the way that Paul writes our text in front of us. It's in the present tense. All those verbs there, if you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting, it's in the present tense. So here's what God is concerned about, Christian, right now. He's concerned about your walk with Him right now. Have you sinned in the past? Yes. Have you fallen? Yes. Have you stumbled? Yes. Confess it, forsake it, and continue right now. Continue now. Persevere now. And I love as well, if you look carefully in the original language, all these verbs are in the plural. In other words, if we were translating it into Southern, it would go like this. If y'all continue in the faith, if y'all are stable and steadfast, and if y'all don't shift from the hope of the gospel that y'all heard, all of you together, here's the point. Christian, you are not meant to persevere by yourself. You can't do it. Can I tell you something? God doesn't need your church attendance. God is not like a struggling NFL team that's just hoping that enough fans get tickets to justify their existence in the city so they don't get moved somewhere else. God doesn't need your church attendance. And can I say to you with all humility, Pecosin Baptist Church doesn't need your church attendance either. We might struggle if you don't come, but God will keep His church. Can I tell you, you need your church attendance. You need it. I need it. Because we cannot persevere without it. We cannot continue without it. We cannot be stable and steadfast without it. So brothers and sisters and friends, we are saved by or from God's wrath, by Christ's work, for our holiness. So, let's persevere together until the end.